We're turning in our Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll begin our reading in verse 13, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 13. Let's all hear the word of God. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, Amen. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Amen. God will add his blessing to that reading from his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Now let's bow our heads just for a moment. Quieten our souls. Ask the Lord to prepare us for the preaching, the hearing of his word. Father in heaven, we come as children once again to the throne of our Father. And Lord, like children, we can so easily be distracted. Our attention seems to be so short-lived, particularly when it comes to the things of God. We ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt come and thou wilt fix our gaze upon thyself and upon thy truth. We ask thee that thou wilt remember how weak we are. And, O Lord, that in tenderness thou wilt come and feed the sheep, that thou wilt, by thy Spirit, show us Christ, show us the cross, and show us, O God, what those wonders call upon thy people to do. We pray it in the Savior's holy name, all for his glory. Amen and amen. My text this morning is found in verse 16, referring to God who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Paul has just given Timothy a charge, a command that Timothy is to keep, to observe, to pay careful attention to, in order to obey it. And in order to underscore the solemnity of that charge, Paul says that he is doing it, he's giving that charge, in the sight of God. In other words, the apostle is calling upon God, who knows all, who hears all, and who sees all, to be the witness of this charge to his son Timothy. What this actual commandment refers to is not clear. It could be the summary of all the commandments and doctrines that Paul has given to Timothy in this letter. Or it could be that commandment that occurs immediately preceding what he says here in verse 12, that charge is, fight the good fight of faith. Or, more literally, fight the good fight of the faith. There's a definite article in front of that word, faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. Either way you interpret it, whether it's a reference to all that he said in the letter, or a specific reference to that charge to fight the good fight of the faith, it comes down to the same thing. There were many who were minding, whose attention was upon the riches and pleasures of this world, if you know the context of chapter 6. But Paul reminds Timothy that he had other business to tend to, more important business than riches and pleasures. He was, Paul said, to flee those things. He was a soldier, and he was to live as one who is in a state of continual warfare. Now, if you're a soldier and you are living in a state of continual warfare, you know that you can't be distracted to other things, that you will do so to your detriment. The focus has got to be upon the battle. You've got to be mindful of the enemy and not entangle yourself with the affairs of this life. He had many enemies with whom he had to wrestle every day, just like you and me, such as Satan and the principalities and powers in heavenly places, such as the lusts of the flesh that's found in all of us, and the enemy of the world, and the men of the world, and tribulation and afflictions and false teachers that were abounding. He was a soldier, and these were enemies, and that had to be his mindset. So Timothy was to earnestly, if I can borrow the words from Jude, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, for the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ. Paul says, moreover, that Timothy is to keep this commandment, this charge, without spot, unrebukable. That word is the same word used in 1 Timothy chapter 3. An elder, a bishop, is to be blameless. Live a life in such a fashion that there's nothing you can get a handle on in his life and say, well, this is so obvious, he cannot serve in that office. That's the same word being used here. You are to keep that commandment, observe it carefully, so that you will be without spot and blameless until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is telling Timothy that in keeping this charge, this commandment, he would be without spot. He would be blameless. There would be no stain on his moral character that would cause him to be a castaway that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. One who was disapproved, set aside because he failed to fight the good fight of the faith. Because he got caught up in earthly things. He got caught up in worldly things instead of fleeing from them, as Paul said. You keep this charge, he said, Timothy, and when Christ appears, you'll be clean. You'll be without spot. You'll be blameless. You keep yourself unspotted from the world. To encourage Timothy, Paul always does that, you know. He doesn't just give the commands to do and not do, but he always gives encouragement. He makes appeals. He brings truths to mind to help the Lord's people to do what he's calling upon them to do. To encourage Timothy, Paul points to that day when Christ will come a second time and show, display, who is the only potentate, the word means sovereign, the all-powerful one, who will display who is the only potentate, who is alone the King of kings and Lord of lords. It is what he says next. It's what he says next that brings us again to our study on this attribute of God's holiness. Paul says that the God that Christ will show, the God that Christ will display, when he appears the second time, is the one who only hath immortality, now get this, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. God is there described as one who dwells in unapproachable light. Light so bright, so intense, so infinite that no man has ever seen it, nor will man ever have the ability to see it, either now or eternity.
Amen.
One of the ways in which God teaches us in His Word about His holiness is by the word light. Just as sin is expressed in terms of darkness and all that flows from that darkness, so light speaks of holiness and all that flows from it. The truth, the light of the truth, knowledge, happiness, spiritual prosperity, all the good things, the holy things that flow from the light. The Apostle John said in his first epistle, chapter 1, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. It is not just that God dwells in light, but that He is light. In other words, what Paul is saying to Timothy and what John is saying is that God is holy, light, pure, unadulterated light. No smattering of darkness whatsoever. We've only dealt thus far with that preeminent delight that God has in His own holiness. Preeminent. In Exodus 15 that you read, Moses sang that God was glorious in holiness. There is no other attribute in which God takes such delight as His holiness. If you don't believe that, go back and listen to last week's message. There is no attribute in which God takes so much delight as His holiness. It is His holiness that is His glory, that is His beauty, His holiness that is the crown of every other attribute. Holy, 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 sing the angels that fly round about His throne. No doubt there is that reference to the triune God, Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. Having looked at God's delight in His own holiness, I want us to think for a few moments now on the nature of that holiness, the nature of God's holiness. All along, we've been using terms like holy and holiness. But what do they really mean? What does the Scripture mean when it says that the Lord thy God is holy? What is this light, unapproachable? Not only in which God dwells, but which He's called God is light. First, to say that God is holy, to say that God is pure light, means that God has perfect and absolute freedom from all evil. Perfect, absolute freedom from all evil, all darkness. he is pure. Being pure means that he's free from being polluted by any wrong, any defect, any spot, any blemish of any kind. You and I really can't get that. It's a concept in our minds, but we really can't comprehend someone without any blemish of any kind. Absolute purity. We're dealing with infinite purity. Infinite. Another word that we don't and can't grasp. It's interesting that the same Hebrew word is used for pure and clean in the Old Testament. The animals that were sacrificed to God in worship had to be clean animals. It's the word pure, not unclean. The gold that was used in the building of the tabernacle and all the pieces of the furniture that were used in that, all the implements, it's the same word as clean. They were to be pure. It was to be pure gold. Unadulterated, unmixed. No dross at all within it. And so you're not surprised to read in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 3, that God is of purer eyes, the same word, purer eyes than to behold evil. But the word holy itself gives us an even clearer picture of God's freedom from all moral evil. The word holy, as I imagine that you are aware of, in its very basic meaning, is separation. Basic meaning of holy is separate. It means to be, therefore, set apart from something else. It means to be consecrated, or to be, you would know the word, hallowed, separate from something for something. Separated from something for something. The first time the word actually occurs is in Genesis chapter 2, where God, after creating 6 days, he sanctified the seventh day. In Exodus chapter 20, in the giving of the fourth commandment, God hallowed the seventh day, made it holy. He separated it from the rest of the week and set it apart for a specific purpose. Made it holy. Hence we call it the Holy Sabbath. God's holy day. A day that has been separated from the rest of the week. It's unique. God has done that. Holy. So when we come to this word holy with reference to sin, evil, darkness, it refers to that which is separate from anything that is profane, anything that is unclean, anything that is filthy, anything that has any mark, no matter how small we may think it is, that's evil. Complete, total separation from anything evil. Positively put, God's holiness is his perfect rectitude, or if you prefer the term, moral perfection of God's nature. The moral perfection of God's nature. God's holiness is expressed in his attitude to what he agrees or is, or to what agrees with or is contrary to his perfect purity. If it agrees with his purity, it's holy. If it's contrary to his purity, it's unholy. And it is his moral perfection that actually defines what is moral, what is pure, what is holy. It is the standard, the substance of His law. His law tells us what is holy, what is pure. So, you say God's purity, that defines it for us, His moral perfection. What is holy, what is pure? It is that what His law says is holy and is pure. Anything contrary to it, it is unholy. It is evil. It is wicked. It is sin. That's the long and the short of it. God's holiness is His perfect freedom from anything and everything that is contrary to His moral law, and His perfect harmony and agreement with everything that's in His moral law. God's holiness is as essential to His being as is His omniscience, as is His omnipotence, as is His omnipresence, and every other attribute. He must be perfectly holy in order to be God, or He's not God if He's not.
Amen.
We're looking this morning at absolute holiness. You remember that word has come up several times in our study of the attributes. Absolute. No boundary. No limit. Absolute holiness. He dwells in light unapproachable. What did Hannah pray to God in 1 Samuel chapter 2, when she brought young Samuel to lead him off at the temple? She said this: there is none holy as the Lord. As there is none good but one that is God, so there is none truly holy but one that is God, as far as essence is concerned. He is not only holy, but God is holiness. God is the Holy of Holies. God is the Holy of Holies. The holiest and purest human that has ever lived is, in the light of God's holiness, impurity and uncleanness. In light of that holiness, we make the foolish mistake of comparing ourselves among ourselves. We become proud, cocky, arrogant. Spiritual pride. It's worse than hellish pride, because it's all hellish, but it's worse than the old, plain, carnal, wicked pride that a lost sinner has when you talk about a Christian being enveloped in spiritual pride. It looks down the nose at someone who doesn't attain to their standards, when there's a great need of seeing in the light of God's holiness, I am impure, I am unclean. However much, I can take the words of the prophet, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our best efforts, our most spiritual praise, our fullest obedience, compared to the holiness of God, is impurity. If, as we read in Job 25:5 and Job 4:8, that the heavens are not pure in His sight, and He charged His angels with folly, then we understand why the angels cover their faces and their feet as they fly round about His throne and cry out, holy, holy, holy. They're without sin. And yet they cover their feet and their face. God, moreover, is so holy that He cannot approve of any evil but can and will only detest, despise, hate it. He cannot approve. He cannot pass by any evil anywhere, but will and must detest it, despise it, and hate it. Psalm 11, verse 7, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And in Psalm 45, 4, David said, he hath no pleasure in wickedness. He loveth righteousness. He takes no pleasure in wickedness. God can no more approve of sin in any form than he can commit sin. For to approve of sin in someone else is, in essence, to become guilty of that sin. Ponder that. To approve of it, to say it's okay, it's all right to do when God condemns it, it is in essence to contract guilt. Remember, please, that sin starts in the heart, it starts in the mind. The adulterer is the one that looks upon a woman and lusts after her in his heart. The murderer is the one, the act isn't committed when he pulls the trigger or sticks the knife in them. The act is committed in the beginning of hatred in the heart. Not only does God love that which is holy and has no pleasure of evil of any kind, but he actually hates anything and everything that is contrary to his law, and he does so with a perfect hatred. We were discussing this morning in the adult Bible class about God's emotions and the doctrine of God's impassibility that and I won't rehearse the Sunday school class, but the only two emotions proper to God are love and wrath. His hatred for sin is all part and parcel to his holiness, which is part and parcel to his love for righteousness and his abhorrence for unrighteousness. That's holiness. Yes, loving righteousness, he must. You'd only expect that of God, but at the same time, this God hates, detests, despises sin of any kind, shape, or form. You understand, don't you, that if all you and I ever did in our lives was to commit one, what we would call one tiny little error, one little fault, one little wrong word, we'd go to hell. And we'd burn forever in the lake of fire. Just one sin. Doesn't take many. It just takes one. God hates, detests, despises all sin. Listen to what the Lord says through Amos in chapter 5, verses 21 to 23. He's referring to the sins of his people in their acts of worship. This is their righteous acts. This is their acts of worship. Listen. Listen to Jehovah speak. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies, referring to the sacrifices. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. Listen to those words. I hate, I despise, I will not smell, I will not accept, I will not regard. Take away the noise of your songs, for I will not hear. It's an abomination to me. I despise them. I hate them. Because he's holy. And what they were doing was sinful. It was sin. It was sin and their very acts of worship. Yes, according to the law, bringing the sacrifices, singing their songs of praise, God says, I cannot stomach them. I hate them. Because He's holy. And what they were doing was unholy. Jeremiah 44, verse 4. God tells Israel that He sent His prophets to them. He sent His prophets to decry their idolatry, telling them, listen, do not this abominable thing that I hate. It was as clear as the nose on your face. Your idolatry is an abomination to me. I hate it. In Psalm 5, verse 5, we read that God hatest all workers of iniquity. It is not that God despises or is displeased with the nature of man as man, because the nature of man as man came from God. But what He hates is the nature of man as sinful, which came from man, not from God. No matter who it is, no matter who it is, God hates the sin that is found in any person. When it's found in you, where it's found in me, where it's found in anyone, God hates the sin. His sinful actions, regardless of His holy actions, are an abomination to a holy God. Our holy acts do not make our sinful acts less hated by God. They do not balance them out. Every act of sin in the lives of God's people, I want you to see this. Every act of sin in the lives of God's people is an act of spiritual adultery. Because it is preferring sin before God. That is why the commandments start out, God declaring Himself, there's no other God but me, and I am a jealous God. We sin, we prefer the sin before God. It's an act of spiritual adultery. Would you hate it? Would you hate the act of adultery on the behalf of your spouse? If your spouse committed adultery, would you not hate that adulterous act? You better believe you would. You know you would. You would view it as a betrayal. Something, someone is loved before me. Don't you see that's what sin is? And God hates it. Therefore, God must remove the dross. He must cleanse His people from the filth, because if He didn't, they would have to be the objects of His eternal wrath. And if he didn't remove the dross, then it could easily be said that God approves of their sin. That he's fine with it. There has got to be a return in this day of a declaration of God's positive hatred towards sin in all of its forms. And not somehow that God just winks. Yes, bless the Lord. He loves his people with an everlasting love. But that same God that loves righteousness hates the sin in his people. He hates the sin in his people. Therefore, he must cleanse them from it. He must deliver them from it. He cannot approve of it. So, there comes the furnace. So there comes the fire to burn away the dross. You don't need to ask why you're going through trouble. You don't need to ask why. You don't need to question. There's no reason why you need to ask. It is so obvious for us all. Because there is dross that's still there, and God hates the dross. And he puts us in the fire because he's got to remove the dross. There's no need to ask why. There's the storm. Why the trial? There's no need to ask why the rod comes down upon us. No need to wonder why there's chastening. Shouldn't our question be, why isn't there more chastening?
Amen.
Should that not be our wonder? Should that not be what we're marveling about?
Amen.
I think so. The Lord rebukes his people. Do you like being rebuked? I'm glad there's somebody honest this morning. Matter of fact, you know, since I sat where you are, probably about as long as I've stood up here, it's no fun getting rebuked from the pulpit. If you think for a moment the preacher's getting at you, and I don't play those games, by the way, so if you think I'm aiming some kind of a gun at you, that's not what I do. If I have a problem, and I trust you'd be the same with me, if I've got a problem with you that's so serious it's got to be dealt with, I'm going to be talking to you up front, face to face. And I won't use this as a coward's castle to deal with it. And I would expect the same courtesy from you. If you got such a problem with me that's so serious, you come to me and talk about it, and not amongst other people about it. You talk to me about it. But no one likes to be rebuked. But God rebukes. Peter is probably the clearest case in point. Jesus Christ called him Satan one day. He tried to turn Christ away from the cross. Get thee behind me, Satan. He wasn't talking to the devil. He was talking to Peter. Peter. And he called him Satan. You know, he never even did that to the of the devil, but he never called him Satan. In fact, there's only one other person that Jesus called Satan in Scripture, and that's Judas. That's it. Now, that was a rebuke, if ever there was a rebuke, from the tender and mild and lovely Lord Jesus. But that tender and mild and lovely Lord Jesus was also the holy Lord Jesus.
Amen.
And he hated the sin that was spewing out of Peter's heart. And it was wicked. Peter trying to turn him from the very reason he came into the world in the first place was to go to the cross and die. Peter wants to hear nothing about it. He rebuked him. He rebuked him. Why? Because he hates sin. Wherever it's found. No matter who it is. God is so holy, moreover, that he cannot cause sin in any positive way, either by decree or by encouragement or enticement. We considered something of this under our study of the attribute of God's wisdom. In his perfect and holy wisdom, God decreed to permit the entrance of sin into the world. Or, if you like, he decreed not to hinder its entrance. Whatever God decreed was the wisest plan that could be invoked. No second thoughts on the part of God. The wisest thing that he could do regarding this whole matter of sin was to permit its entrance. Regardless of whether or not you and I can get our heads around that truth, the fact of the matter is, that's the truth. Anything that God does is absolutely wise and perfect and holy. But that did not make God, because God decreed to allow sin to enter into this world, that did not make God the author or the originator of sin.
Amen.
It didn't make God the encourager of sin. You might as well try to get the sun to produce darkness, or to get darkness to produce light, as to get God to produce sin. James puts it like this in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Let no man say when he is tempted, that's tempted to sin, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man, when he is tempted, is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. The problem's internal. Don't blame God. Don't say God made me do it. Don't say God led me into this sin. That means that God cannot command any unrighteous action. He cannot incline anyone to sin. And he certainly cannot force anyone to sin. He's holy. Let me say, moreover, God is so holy, so free from sin, so morally perfect, that he will and must love holiness wherever it's found. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. That means, and I speak to you who know the Lord, that means that whatever holiness is found in your life, at whatever degree of holiness that may be, the Lord loves it and he delights in it. It rejoices his heart. He sees holiness. You may feel yourself so feeble and such a failure. You say, preacher, I tried to pray. I have feeble efforts at it. Oh, but you see, however feeble your effort may be, it's an act, a desire to talk to God, to fellowship with Him. It's an act of holiness. And He loves it. He loves it. Your attempts to read the Word of God. Yeah, tell me if you're... You old people, tell me something. Do you find this happening? You know, you look at me like a calf at a new gate right now. Who do you mean old? I'm finding as I get older, just sitting down in my chair, began to read, I'm doing this. It used to not be that way. I could read and read and read and no problem, but now I got to do something here because I'm falling asleep. However feeble your efforts to read God's Word may be, He loves it. It's an act of holiness. See? He sees it. Think about this in light of that twofold witness of the Father when He spake about His Son while He was on the earth. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now think about that holiness I'm talking about. God loves the holiness of Christ that has been imputed to you. A legal declaration from the Almighty that says you are as holy as My Son because I declare it so. I legally declare you as righteous, as holy, as pure as My Son. And I love to see that holiness on you. I delight in it. That's one thing. But two, God loves to see that holiness of Christ that's imparted to us. Not only imputed, but that imparted righteousness that's being wrought in us little by little, day by day. Because I want to tell you folks something. You're holier than you were a year ago. Did you know that? No, it can't. Oh, bunk 'em. He which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Until that day comes, God is carrying on a work of sanctification, of imparting the holiness of Christ in our lives. And whether or not we see it, whether or not we feel it, the fact remains that God is sanctifying us and transforming us into the image of His Son. That means you and I are holier now than we were a year ago, or when we were 5 years ago, or when we were 10 years ago.
That's right.
And God delights in it. He sees it. He loves it. He loves it. Now, if you want to sit there in your misery and just focus on your sin and failure, I pity you. You can do that all day long. God's still going to sanctify you. That's the great thing about it. You will be made like His Son. He's determined that's going to happen. But you know, the journey can be a lot brighter than it is along the way. You can be a lot more happier. Just believing that God loves the holiness that He sees in you. What do I hear? What do I hear? Ah, I hear that word, but preacher, but. There's no buts about it. There's no buts about it. The Lord loves righteousness, holiness, wherever it's found, and it's found in His holy people. Amen. It doesn't say He only loves perfect holiness. He does love perfect holiness. But he loves us in our progression in holiness. He loves whatever holiness there is within us. I'm going to stop. I got a big point here. The next one is how that holiness is demonstrated, how it's displayed, how it's seen. And then I've got to get on to the practical application of what this actually means to us. So we'll stop here. I want you to focus on the holiness of God. As I said, this attribute is very clear in His Word, is the one in which He takes the greatest delight. The greatest. God is holy. He hates sin in any form. He loves holiness in any degree. That truth is designed to change how we live, how we talk, how we think, everything about us. We got to think right, folks, if we live right. And God writes that word on our minds and our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we thank Thee this day for the Word of God. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art holy. Lord, we admit quite freely that we don't get it. We can't comprehend how pure. We can't comprehend this light in which Thou dost dwell, and indeed which Thou art, for Thou art light. We pray Thou wilt show us more, Lord, of Thy holiness. And we plead with Thee in Jesus' name, that Thy hatred for sin and love for holiness would be reflected more and more in our lives as Thy people. That people can see we're the children of God. We ask this in our Savior's name and only for His glory. Amen and amen.